10. You can go through the book of Romans every Wednesday night, almost every Wednesday night. Sometimes we have other things going on, but mostly every Wednesday night. And now we're in chapter 10. Only going to read the first four verses of Romans chapter 10. Romans chapter 10, just verses 1, 2, 3, and 4. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. For I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness, and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. Let me stop right there and pray together. Heavenly Father, help me do my best to expound the Word of God this evening. We're looking at a very practical, helpful book, the Epistle to the Romans, and help me to make this a practical, helpful message. May the Spirit of God enable me to do that. Lord, there's probably some folks still traveling in this rainy weather. Get in there safely. Give us a good meeting tonight. And may the Spirit of God speak to hearts tonight. We pray these things now in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, Romans chapter 9, 10, and 11 are parenthetical. And these three chapters deal primarily with Israel's rejection of the gospel. So 9, 10, and 11 deal with God's program with Israel, and specifically how they have rejected the gospel. Just a quick review. Chapter 9, verse 1. Chapter 9, verse 1. I say the truth in Christ, I lie not. My conscience also bear me witness in the Holy Ghost, that I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart, for I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh, who are Israelites. So here Paul is saying he's so burdened for his fellow Jews, he says, I wish I could be accursed from Christ if they would get saved. Of course, that's impossible, but I think his burden was real and his words are sincere. Of course, Moses said something similar, and we were back in chapter 9, we dealt with that. But the point I'm trying to make is from that point on, chapter 9 and into 10 and 11 deals with Israel. Paul's burden for Israel and Israel's rejection of the gospel, and how that was something that really concerned Paul. Even though he was the apostle to the Gentiles, he still had a great love and burden for his fellow Israelites. And then chapter 10, of course, we looked at verse 1 a few minutes ago. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. So Paul really had a great desire to see the Jewish people saved, the Israelites to be saved, come to know Jesus as their Messiah. And then if you go to chapter 11, verse 1. Chapter 11, verse 1. I say that hath God cast away his people? God forbid. For I am also an Israelite of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. God hath not cast away his people, which he foreknew. So we see that these three chapters deal largely with Israel's rejection of the gospel. And of course, Paul's great love for Israel and his desire to see them come to know the Lord. Now, today, in this dispensation, God deals with the Jew the same way he deals with Gentiles. The same way. The Bible says, and I quote here from the book of Acts, chapter 10, verse 34, the Bible says, of a truth, I perceive that God is no respecter of persons. But in every nation, he that feareth him and worketh righteousness is accepted with him. So here we see the ground is level with the cross. God is no respecter of persons. A Jew needs to believe the gospel the same way as a Gentile. We're all saved the same way. So today, God is dealing with the Jews. Now, this is kind of obvious, but there are some strange teachings out there. And I want to make sure we all understand each other. There's a popular preacher down in Texas, and Haggai, and he says that Jews don't need to believe in Christ to be saved. That God has two covenants, one with Gentiles, one with Jews. Gentiles need to believe in Christ, and receive Christ and believe the gospel in order to get to heaven, but Jews don't, because they're God's chosen people. And that's heresy. In fact, he claims to be a great friend of Israel, and I have no doubts that he is sincere in his love for Israel, but he's really not helping the many by telling them that. Because if they hear him say that, oh, we don't need to believe in Jesus. There's a Christian preacher just told us that. You see, he's really leading them to hell, is what he's doing. If he really loved them, he'd be more honest with them and say, no, you need to get saved. You need to believe in Christ, the same way we Gentiles do. So there are a lot of strange teachings out there today. Another strange one, of course, is the replacement theologies. That teaches that God is completely finished with Jews, has nothing left for the Jews. They rejected Christ, and he's rejected them. And now the church has inherited all these promises that God gave to Israel. That's false teaching also. God has not totally abandoned Israel. Now, it's true they've abandoned him, but God hasn't abandoned them. God still has a program with Israel, and God will restore Israel. A few years ago, on Sunday evenings, we were going through the book of Isaiah. Went through the entire book, all 66 chapters, verse by verse. And one thing I noticed as I preached through that book of Isaiah, a great theme that you see throughout the book of Isaiah is the restoration of Israel. You can't read Isaiah, and you can't study Isaiah without noticing that emphasis, that God is going to restore Israel. It's quite, not just Isaiah, by the way, it's throughout all the Bible, but certainly the book of Isaiah is one notable example of how God is not finished with Israel. God is going to restore Israel. In fact, if you look at Romans 11, he says here, has God cast away his people? Now, a replacement theology, people say, yes, he has. He's cast them out. That's it. He's through with them. But Paul says, God forbid. For I am also an Israelite of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. And then look also in chapter 11, verse 26. Romans 11:26. And so all Israel shall be saved. There's going to be a remnant when Christ comes back that are going to repent and trust Christ. And they're all going to be saved. They shall come out of Zion the deliverer. That's Christ. He's the deliverer. He's the Savior. He's the Redeemer. And he's going to come out of Zion the deliverer. And he shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. Of course, Jacob refers to Israel. He's going to turn away ungodliness from Israel, and they are going to be restored, they're going to be repentant, they're going to be redeemed, and they're going to be back in the land and God's people again. The Bible teaches that. Now, having said that, today, God's program is the local church. This dispensation, we often call it the church age, or the dispensation of grace, God's program today is the local church. In this dispensation we're living in now, it is a church which is God's channel of blessing for mankind. It's the church's job, the church's privilege, the church's responsibility to get the gospel out around the world. God is working through the local church. If you know your Bible, that's very clear. Read the book of Acts. What do Paul and the others do? Got people saved, organized them into churches. Moved on and organized more churches. That's God's program, the local church. Nationally, I use the word nationally, God has set Israel aside. Alright, Israel has been set aside. But God is still saving individual Jews. So nationally, Israel has been set aside because they rejected the gospel, but God is still saving individual Jews. And when individual Jews get saved, what do? They join the local New Testament church. Because that's God's program. By the way, that's one reason why I don't like some of these Messianic congregations. Because they are really trying to mix Judaism with Christianity. They call the preacher rabbi. They cling to a lot of Old Testament teachings. And they segregate themselves from Gentiles. In the local church, it's supposed to be Jew and Gentile together. God said the barriers are broken down between Jew and Gentile. Now, nationally, God has set aside Israel, but God is still saving individual Jews, and it's our responsibility to try to bring the gospel to the Jews. That's why I'm glad Sunday evening we have a missionary to Israel. Now, please, make an effort to be here Sunday night, if you can. And if some people can't make it, you can't make it, I understand. If you're working, or you're sick, or you're backslidden, whatever, you can't make it. But if you can be here Sunday night, amen? Because it's important to support these missionaries and encourage them and hear what they have to say. So we have missionary to Israel. Now, Nationally, God has set aside Israel, but God is still saving individual Jews. Look at Romans 10, verse 13. Romans 10, 13. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. That's the verse we often refer to. We use that verse when we're going soul winning, and I must have preached it hundreds and hundreds of times. Now, whosoever includes Jew and Gentile. Amen? Whosoever, whether you're Jew or Gentile. That's the way God is working in this dispensation. So, we're going to reach everybody. Now, although God has set Israel aside, God is not finished with the nation of Israel. And what I mean by that is there's going to be a future restoration of Israel. And I think we need to understand that and study the Bible and see what the Bible says about that. It's very clear that God is not through with Israel. Now, the Apostle Paul prayed fervently for his fellow Jews that they might be saved. Let's go back to our text, Romans 10, verse 1. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. So Paul earnestly wanted these Jews. He fervently, earnestly prayed that these Jews might be saved. There was a great Bible teacher in the past. He's been in heaven a long time now. He said this. His name was A.C. Gabelline. He said, what an example Paul has given to us believers of the Gentiles. We owe a great debt to Israel, but how little prayer there is among Gentile Christians for the salvation of the Jews. That's a good point he makes there. Oftentimes, Jews are overlooked. And I've said it before, and I think it bears repeating. I can understand to a certain extent why they're overlooked. Sometimes it's difficult to witness the Jewish people. Sometimes they get very angry. Sometimes they can even be very hostile. We know it's not easy. And sometimes a very sensitive thing, too, you know. Sometimes, you know, some Jews have suffered from anti-Semitism, and unfortunately they lump Christians together with that. I don't think a true Christian would be anti-Semitic, personally. I think if you look at the history of Christianity, true Christians have always been a good friend to the Jews. But unfortunately, some people who call themselves Christian, like Nazi Germany and so on, have been very ugly towards the Jews and very, very, murderous towards the Jews. But we certainly don't approve of that. But because it's difficult sometimes to witness to them, many Christians just ignore them. Say, well, they're just hard to reach and, you know, it's not worth the trouble. But we should do our best to try to win Jews. That's why I like to put Jewish tracts in the tract rack. You know, I get a lot of mail to my house from Jewish organizations. Now, what they're looking for is money. I said, why do you get a lot of letters to your house? I live in a Jewish neighborhood. So they don't know we're Gentile. They just probably send it to everybody. And so what I do, they send an envelope that's self-addressed, and you don't got to put a stamp on it or anything. What do I put in there? Jewish tracts. You see? All the time. I don't know how many of them get read. I don't know if anybody's gotten saved reading them, but you never know, amen? It's worth a shot, you see? Now, W.H. Griffith Thomas said, Paul loved the Jew. And although we have not the same kinship of blood that Paul had, there should be a love in our hearts for God's people, Israel, and the desire for their salvation. And I say amen and amen to that. Now, I've got a very simple outline tonight. It's really simple. First, we're talking about Israel, talking about Paul's prayer to God for Israel. First, their misplaced zeal. They had a lot of zeal. They were zealous, but it was misplaced. Their misplaced zeal. Secondly, their self-righteousness. They were insufferably self-righteous. And of course, you can apply that to some Gentiles too, but Paul's talking specifically about Israelites. And then thirdly, their rejection of Christ. And again, you can apply all three of these points surely to Gentiles too. You probably know some people are very zealous, but it's misplaced. It's not, it doesn't line up with Scripture. Roman Catholics, for example. They might light candles and go to Mass and say the rosary. They have a lot of zeal, but it's misplaced, because it's contrary to the Bible. So their misplaced zeal, their self-righteousness, and their rejection of Christ. First, let's look at their misplaced zeal. Now, let me start off by saying a zeal for God is good as long as it's properly directed. You see, as long as it's informed by Scripture, a zeal for God is good. But it's a terrible thing if it leads away from the Word of God, if it's contrary to the Word of God. You see? So that zeal can be a good thing if it's if a person knows the Bible and he's standing on the Bible, but it can be a horrible thing if it's contrary to the Bible. Paul certainly could understand the misplaced zeal of the Jews because he himself was very zealous before he was saved. You see, he was so zealous he went around persecuting Christians. And he thought he was doing the right thing. He thought he was serving God by arresting Christians and putting them in prison and so on. So Paul could understand the misplaced zeal, but that was the way he was before he met the Lord on the road to Damascus. Paul said this in Acts 22, verse 3. Here's what Paul said. I am verily a man which am a Jew, born in Tarsus, a city in Cilicia, yet brought up in this city at the feet of Gamaliel, and taught according to the perfect manner of the law of the fathers. Now watch this. And was zealous toward God, as ye are all this day. So Paul says, before I was saved, I was zealous toward God. But it was a misplaced zeal. Because what he was doing was rejecting the gospel and persecuting Christians. You see? Let me give you another one. How about Acts 26 and verse 9? Acts 26 and verse 9. I verily thought with myself that I ought to do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. You see? Paul said, I thought that was the right thing to do. I thought I should do many things, not just a few things, many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. Verse 10. Which thing I also did in Jerusalem, and many of the saints that I shut up in prison. He admitted he put many believers into prison, even women and children. And many of the saints that I shut up in prison, having received authority from the chief priests, and when they were put to death, I gave my voice against them. So Paul says, when they decided to put him to death, I said, I went along with it. He was responsible for the death of innocent Christians. In fact, he was standing right there when Stephen was murdered. They laid their feet at his feet, and they laid their clothes at Paul's feet, we're told in the book of Acts. Now, if you keep reading here, Acts 26, verse 11. Acts 26, 11. And I punished them oft in every synagogue, and compelled them to blaspheme, and being exceedingly mad against them. Notice, his zeal was so strong, he was not just mad at the Christians, exceedingly mad at them, furious with them. He hated them, wanted to see them arrested or even killed. Exceedingly mad against them. I persecuted them even unto strange cities. In other words, he went out of his way to try to find them, hunt them down, and persecute them, arrest them, put them in prison, even kill them. So, zeal can be good if it's lined up with the Word of God, but it can be a very bad thing, a dangerous thing, if it's misplaced, if it's contrary to Scripture. Now, we're told back in Romans 10 and verse 2, that their zeal for God was not according to knowledge. In other words, it wasn't based on the Bible. They were ignorant of the Word of God. So their zeal was not according to knowledge. And by the way, one thing I've observed about a lot of Jewish people, and again, this is something that we can relate to in other religions, I see so many similarities between Jews and Roman Catholics. Roman Catholics don't read the Bible. They just go by what the priests tell them. Most Jews don't read the Bible. They go by what the rabbi tells them. There's a lot of similarities. Catholics are caught up in tradition, whether it's the sacraments, the holy days, all these different things. Can you meet on Friday? They drive by a church when they just go like this, All these traditions, superstitions. And Jews have the same thing. They have their traditions, they have their superstitions, they go by what the rabbi says, they don't study the Bible for themselves. And so there are a lot of similarities. But anyway, their zeal was not according to knowledge, verse 2. Sincerity is not enough. Many religious fanatics are sincere, but they're sincerely wrong, you see? Their religious views are contrary to the Bible. Let's look at a very notable example. We see this every day in the news. Many Muslims are sincere. blowing themselves up, committing jihad, killing other people, chopping heads off. They say they're doing it for Allah. They're doing it for their religion. What do they say before they blow somebody up? Allah Akbar. That means Allah is the greatest or something. See? They are sincere. They're zealous. But their zeal is not according to knowledge. So a lot of people are zealous, but they're wrong. W.H. Griffith Thomas said, a locomotive engine has enormous power of usefulness as long as it's running on the track. But once it's off the rails, it becomes a power for destruction. It's a good illustration. So if a person's zealous for God, and he's saved and going by the word of God, boy, it's a powerful thing, amen? Like a locomotive going down on the rails. But if he's going down the track, but once he gets off the rails, that train could be dangerous. Smash into somebody's house or a car. It could tip over and all the people on the train are going to die. So that's the way religion is. If it's zealous and biblical, praise God. A preacher can be a great soul winner. An individual Christian can be real use of God, great godly soul winners. But if their zeal is not according to knowledge, it can be dangerous. It's like a runaway train running off the tracks. Albert Barnes said, sincerity does not of itself constitute true piety. That's a good quote, too. He said, sincerity alone, you know, that doesn't make true piety. Sincerity does not of itself constitute true piety. And then Albert Barnes referred to our Lord's statement in the Gospel of John, chapter 16, verse 2. Jesus said, the time cometh that whosoever killeth you will think that he doeth God's service. Huh? They're killing Christians thinking they're serving God, doing God a service. And of course, think of the Inquisition. And we give many other examples as well. Zeal without knowledge is very dangerous. It caused the Tarsus to persecute Christians. It gave the world the Inquisition. It's behind all of this Islamic terrorism. Religious zeal combined with ignorance of the Bible is a dangerous combination. See? The Bible said there's a way which seemeth right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. Proverbs 14:12. Well, you get the point. Let's move on. Misplaced zeal. Secondly, their self-righteousness. Verse 3. For they being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness. So they're ignorant of God's righteousness and they replace that with their own righteousness, their own self-righteousness. They've not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. Notice the repetition on righteousness. We looked at that last week. The repetition, righteousness, righteousness. You see that throughout chapter 9 and here in chapter 10 as well. So they were ignorant of God's righteousness. So they preferred to establish their own righteousness. And they were not willing to submit to God's righteousness. Keep your place here, please. Go to Philippians 3:9. Philippians 3:9. Philippians 3:9. And be found in him, meaning be found in Christ, not having mine own righteousness. See, not having my own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. See the contrast? Paul says, I don't want that self-righteousness which comes by trying to keep the law. I want that righteousness which comes, a true righteousness which comes by faith in Christ. Now, it wasn't that the Jewish people were indifferent to righteousness. The problem was they sought it by their own efforts rather than by faith. And this is the problem with most religious people, whether it's Jew or Gentile. That's self-righteousness. You know, it could be a member of a cult like Jehovah's Witness or Mormons. It could be a Jew. It could be a Mason. It could be a Roman Catholic. It could be an unsaved Protestant. It could be a number of people. They don't want to submit to God's righteousness. They think that they're going to get to heaven on their own, by their own efforts, by their own self-righteousness, you see? Now, Israel's deplorable condition was marked by ignorance, works righteousness, and failure. Ignorance, not according to knowledge, ignorant of God's righteousness, verse 2 and 3, works righteousness, going about trying to establish their own righteousness, trying to please God by their good works. The Bible says we're saved by grace, not by works. Lest any man should boast. And then failure. They're lost and they need to be saved. That's why Paul says in verse number 1, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. They've rejected the gospel. And whenever a man opposes the word of God, whenever a man rejects Christ, well, failure is inevitable. He's going to fail. The failure will be the result. So let's move on here. We have their misplaced zeal, their self-righteousness, trying to please God by their own efforts, by their own works, and then their rejection of Christ. They attempted to establish their own religion. And Judaism, basically today, is based upon a rejection of Jesus as the Messiah. And their religion is based upon their own man-made doctrines and traditions. Now, they insist they're upholding the law of Moses, but if you look at our text, go to chapter 10, verse 4, for Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. So when they say they're upholding the law, they're mistaken, because the Bible says Christ is the end of the law. But they reject Christ. See, that's the problem. They don't understand these things. Look also at chapter 8, verse 3. Romans chapter 8, verse 3. Romans 8, 3. For what the law could not do, and that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. So the Bible teaches very plainly, very clearly, that Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believe it. In other words, to those who believe in Christ. Now, that expression, end of the law, has puzzled people and caused a lot of confusion, debate. I'll try my best to explain what I think it means. What does the Bible mean when it says Christ is the end of the law? I think it means Christ is the object to which the law points. Christ is the goal. He's the completion, the termination. Christ is the fulfillment of the law. That's why Jesus said in Matthew 5:17, think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I've come not to destroy, but to fulfill. So Christ is the fulfillment of the law. All of the Old Testament prophecies, all the Old Testament sacrifices and types, all of those pointed to Christ. That's why when John the Baptist introduced Christ, he says, behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. All those lambs, they all pointed to Christ. All those Old Testament altars and sacrifices pointed to Christ. Christ is the fulfillment of the law. End of the law means the termination of the law. Paul is contrasting two mutually, materially exclusive systems. They're two different systems. They can't be mixed together. The Jews built up a system based on works, based on doing. Christianity is based on believing. So there's a big difference there. That's why Paul said back in chapter 6, you're not under the law, but under grace. There's a big difference. The Jews repeatedly insisted they were upholding the faith of Abraham and Moses and so on, but our Lord repeatedly refuted them and dismissed their claims. The New Testament teachers were saved by God's grace through faith in Christ. Paul was preaching in a synagogue at Antioch of Pisidia, and Paul said this to the Jews in that synagogue. He said that Christ, by Christ, all that believe are justified from all things. See? Justified by believing in Christ. By Christ, all that believe are justified from all things, from which he could not be justified by the law of Moses. So Paul said, you couldn't be justified by the law of Moses. You could only be justified by faith in Christ. And that's why there's a big contrast between Judaism and the gospel. You see? So Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. Now, you think of Paul. Paul had been a devout Pharisee. Back in Philippians 3:5, he referred to himself as a Hebrew of the Hebrews, as touching the law, a Pharisee. He was a Pharisee, a fanatic, called himself a Hebrew of the Hebrews. But when Paul was saved, he turned his back on all that. He rejected that. He left it behind. In fact, he referred to it as the Jews' religion. If you think about that, he calls it the Jews' religion in Galatians 1:13 and 14. Why did he say the Jews' religion? Because he's trying to say it's not God's. It's the Jews. It's their own religion. It's God's not in it. And that is, of course, troublesome to some people to hear that, but that's what the Bible teaches. You say, isn't there any truth in it? Sure, there's truth in it. There's some truth in Catholicism. There's truth in a lot of religions. But when a religion is based on a rejection of the gospel, God's not in it. So Paul said it's the Jews' religion. He turned his back on it. It was a man-made system based on a rejection of the Lord Jesus Christ. You see? Now, Christ is the end of the law in the sense that our obedience to the law is no longer the basis for our relationship with God. Though that certainly is emphasized in the Old Testament. Obeying the law was a sign that a person was in a right relationship to God. But the law has not come to an end in the sense of no longer reflecting God's standard. Certainly the law is valuable in that sense, showing us God's holiness. It's a reflection of God's perfection, His standard. The law is certainly helpful in showing us our need for a Savior. When I go soul winning sometimes and I can see people don't see themselves as sinners, I'll start just reading the Ten Commandments. Did you ever lie? Did you ever steal? Did you ever covet? I don't know if you remember, Carl, you and I were out soul winning one time and this girl said, I'm not a sinner. I don't do anything wrong. I said, how about thou shalt not covet? She goes, what does covet mean? I said, oh. And as you're walking away, Carl said, you know, Pastor, a lot of these young people don't even know what that word means. Though it's certainly a very important word in the Bible, and one of the Ten Commandments, I shall not covet, but she didn't even know what covet meant. But I like to read the Ten Commandments because that'll show you, you've fallen short. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. You see, God's standard of perfection is reflected in His law. So that's why Paul says, we know that the law is good if a man uses it lawfully. But if a man uses it as a try to be self-righteous and try to get his way into heaven by keeping the law, he's going to fail. And that's the problem with the Jews. Now, applying Romans 10:1 to our burden, not just for Jews, but for all sinners. Can we do that? Let's look at Romans 10:1, and I hope you don't mind me taking liberty with the text, but I'm just trying to make a point. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for all these people in this neighborhood is that they might be saved. Amen? You can apply it that way. Certainly the meaning here is Paul had a great burden for his fellow Jews, and we should have that burden too, and we should get the gospel for Jews. But you can apply it and say, Paul was an apostle to the Gentiles. He wanted to try to win everybody to the Lord. And we ought to try to win as many people to the Lord as we can. So you can make an application and say, brother, my heart's desire and prayer to God for this neighborhood, for Elmont, for New York, for Long Island. Hey, the Bible says the field is the world. For the whole world, that's why we have a missions program. Is that they might be saved. Applying this to our burden for lost souls, whether they be Jewish or Gentile, Albert Barnes said this, ministers have no pleasure in proclaiming the truth that men are lost. Even when they declare the truths of the Bible that some will be lost, when they are constrained by the unbelief and wickedness of men to proclaim it of them, they still can sincerely say that they seek their salvation. That's a good way to look at it. Yes, we have to be honest and tell sinners they're lost without Christ, but on the other hand, we should do it with the right intentions. We want to see them get saved. We should have the same burden Paul had when he said, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. Yeah. I remember in Bible college we had a preaching class, and one of my fellow students was preaching about hell, and the professor said, you've got to be careful when you preach on hell, He said, some preachers almost make it sound like they're happy people are going there. And we certainly don't want people to get that impression. Amen. We want people to know we're like the Apostle Paul. We have a burden for people. We want to see them get saved. That's our desire. That's our prayer, that they would come to know the Lord, whether they be Jew or Gentile. Heavenly Father, we're thankful for the opportunity to preach the Bible tonight. And I do pray, Lord, that you'll help us to have that burden, not just for Jews, but for everybody. And when we say we have a burden for this neighborhood, there's still some Jewish folks living around here as well. We see them sometimes knocking on doors. There's still some here in Elmont. We want to see them get saved. And we see them in other locations too. Certainly there's plenty of them out where I live in five towns. So we have a burden for Jew and Gentile alike. Lord, help us do our best to get the gospel out. And whosoever will believe on him will be saved. And that's our desire, to see, to reach those whosoever's, whoever we come across, to do our dead level best to give them the gospel. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.